Welcome to Calvary Church, where we are dedicated to loving God and loving people. If you want to know more about us, please check us out online at calvary.ca. Now let's check out this week's message from our lead pastor, Stephen McDonald.
Over the years, many of us have stories of celebrity sightings or meetups, or maybe even chance encounters as we cross paths with some of history's greats. These are the kind of memorable moments that sweep into our lives unexpectedly, and then bang, they're gone just as quick as they came. Moments where we say, did that just happen? Seriously, what just happened right there? But whether it's noticing a movie star on a crowded plane when you're traveling somewhere, or maybe almost hitting them with a bag as you pull it off the carousel. Yeah, that's me. whatever it is, these meeting with people either randomly or maybe by design, maybe it's had an impact on your life, but they're all great stories to tell. My first celebrity encounter was with a former U.S. president, probably back when I was 12 or 13 years old. I think it was 12. It was during my first trip to Walt Disney World with my family, my sister and I, my mom and dad, and we had a dinner reservation at the Hoop-Dee-Doo Review. It was a musical dinner theater at the Fort Wilderness Resort. And so they showed us to our seat after we got into this restaurant, kind of theater type thing. And as we were seated, suddenly there was a lot of commotion and there was a lot of what looked like Secret Service agents, like filling the room, holding their ears, and we're trying to figure out what was going on. And then suddenly a couple who I didn't know who it was because they kind of had their head down were kind of rushed past our table down near the front, and they were seated at their table just before the show was about to begin and before the dinner service started. But I heard my dad say to my mother, I think that's Richard Nixon. And so as soon as I heard that, I just grabbed the little Kodak disc camera that we have. Some of you might remember those little cameras. We didn't have a phone that you could, you know, grab with a camera. So I grabbed that camera and I ran up just as the show was about to begin and people were starting to eat. And I jumped in front of his table. Sure enough, it was Richard Nixon. And he was handing the potato salad to his wife when I got the shot. So he's kind of looking at me like, who is this kid? And then I was quickly, swiftly, sternly shown back to my seat by his security detail. And then on the way out, again, he got out first, and everybody kind of rushed out to see if they could get a picture, and I weaseled my way through the crowd, and I had my little disc camera, and again, I jumped out in front of him, like Secret Service agents didn't know, they had nothing on me, man. I could get in front of the president at any moment, and snap, I got another picture again. So I got these kind of semi-blurred pictures, which I wish I had to show you today. I went looking for them in all my old photo albums, and I'm sure it's still buried in my garage. So maybe one of these days I will show you. But believe me, it was very true. Now, fast forward maybe 10 years later, and I think I told this story once before, but it's very fitting for today's message. I was around 20 years old, and I was working as a graphic designer with an advertising agency on the East Coast in Halifax. And I was part of a team helping to coordinate managing celebrities and those that were attending a prize fight that was being held in downtown Halifax. And so the guest of honor was none other than the champ himself, Muhammad Ali, perhaps the greatest boxer of all time. Now, for all those years of fighting and entertaining that he did for the masses, people grew to understand the enjoyment of a good fight. And he was happy to bring it to them as he danced around with his style and just upset one fighter after another. Now, immediately following this match that we were there to promote, he and his entourage were quickly escorted off with his personal bodyguards to a restaurant for a private dinner with the local media. And so we were there as part of that organizing team, and so we got to kind of sit a couple tables behind him and his entourage. And so he was very quiet, didn't say much at all, kind of slowly kind of pecked away at his food and Then you could see him get up, and as soon as he stood, everybody stood with him. As soon as he moved, everybody moved with him, and they started to kind of make their way towards the exit. And despite his failing health condition at the time, which caused him to be very slow and very quiet, he still took the time to sign a few autographs. And so he, as he's moving towards the door, people were coming up that were part of the, maybe the restaurant staff or the part of our group, and they were asking for an autograph. And so he was gracious and nice enough to do it. And so without even looking at the people that stepped up to the plate, he would say, name. And they would say whatever their name was. And so he'd say, you know, to so-and-so from Muhammad Ali. And then he'd write the date. So I thought, man, I am not missing this moment. I have to get my brush with greatness. So I grabbed my napkin, I grabbed a pen, and I pushed my way through the crowd once again and stood in front of him. And again, he said what he'd been saying all along, name. And I said, Steve. And as soon as I said my name, he slowly looked up at me, which was strange because he hadn't been doing that before with the others. And he looked at me square in the eyes, and he smiled. And as soon as he smiled, it's like something happened and he came to life. And he started bouncing around the restaurant, sparring with me, fists up in the air. So I'm like, man, I'm going for it. I'm going to live the dream. I got my fists up. We're dancing around like we're sparring in the middle of the restaurant. And the photographers are going crazy, snapping pictures. It was going to be in the paper the next day. And so I have this amazing picture that allows me to remember that very cool moment when I got his autograph, and I also got to bounce around in this restaurant with a little shadow boxing with the champ. Now, there was a moment. It was a split second, but there was a moment as I did that where I thought, champ is slow right now. His health is not great. I could deck the champ right now. I would go down in history as the kid who dropped the champ. Now, that would have been the last swing I ever made when his bodyguards probably picked me up and threw me through a plate glass window, but people would have never forgotten. Now, wisely, I did not choose that course of action, but I still have the memory of that fantastic moment. You know, throughout history, mankind has been captivated by a good fight. People pay major dollars to see these boxing matches today, no matter if it's a celebrity, somebody who's trained, or whether it's a wannabe YouTuber who's taken a crack at the title. But people want to see it. The age-old struggle, you know, between good and evil, the underdog and the champ. But today I want to talk about that reality, the fact that we're all in a battle. And it really doesn't matter your age or the stage of life that you're in, we're all fighting something. Life is challenging. It's not easy at all. Living like a leader is not easy. But I know this. Our God is well able to give us the victory over whatever it is that we're facing today. So my question for you is, what are you facing? What are you going through today? What battle in this moment are you fighting? Could be a health battle. Could be a financial battle or a relationship or a career battle. You know, as we finish our Live Like a Leader book study series of 1 Timothy, in chapter 6, the Apostle Paul talks to young Timothy about his circumstances, talks to him about what it is he's experiencing as he engages with this opposition. He addresses the battle that Timothy finds himself in, talks to him about the fight that we're engaged in, that it's not primarily with people, because sometimes that seems to be what it is, where the friction starts, but really it's with the spiritual forces that influence them. It's not hard to recognize today when you turn on the news or scroll through your feed, the presence of evil in our world. And the enemy is working double time to steal, kill, and destroy, and to try with everything he can to disconnect us from our Creator. Now, Paul, when he writes these letters to the churches and to people and leaders like Timothy, he uses these kind of metaphors in the New Testament to communicate the truth, to convey what this battle is like. He talks about a fight, about being in a war. He likens life to a boxing match or a wrestling kind of hand-to-hand combat moment by moment within our lives. But he uses all of these metaphors to help describe the battle that we find ourselves in as we endeavor to live like a leader. It's not a walk in the park. It's not an easy thing. It's something that he's trying to prepare Timothy for, and so that Timothy in turn can train his people and the leaders who will come after him, that they won't be surprised or shocked by the fight, but that they'll be ready for it. In 1 Timothy 6, this last chapter in verse 12, Paul says, "Fight the good fight of faith." People have asked me this before, what is the good fight, Pastor Steve? Well, I've said this before, I'll probably say it many more times again. To me, the good fight is one you win. It's one you live to tell the story about. He says, "Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses." I believe Paul's encouraging words to Timothy are for you today too. Wherever you are, whatever battle you're going through, these words are for you. That there is hope, and there can be hope in the midst of the battle. And listen, our hope comes when the Lord steps into the good fight with us. Because then we realize we have an advantage that's well beyond our own ability. In the beginning of chapter 6, Paul finishes his thoughts as it relates to honor and respect. We talked about that last week. But he kind of finishes this thought in the beginning of this last chapter as he talks about a unique relationship in that day between masters and slaves, not something that's common in our society today for the most part. But it helps to guide our own understanding of our relationship between employee and employer and how to have that respect and to understand the benefits of honor. But then Paul moves on to address another very important battle that I think that we all encounter at some time or another, and that's our relationship with money, and more specifically, with our contentment or lack of. And in order to experience true life, in order to experience the meaning that life has been designed for us by God, in order for us to understand that, we got to win this battle. Because this will sink our ship, the purpose that God's called us to, before it ever sets sail effectively, if we don't get a handle on it. In verses 3 through 10, we see Paul map out a godly view of money and its application as we live our lives in leadership and in influencing other people. So the big idea here is that financial gain can never be the bottom line when we're leading and teaching God's people. That should never be the motivating force. Obviously, it's more of a blessing to give than it is to receive. But sadly, the truth is, some have become preoccupied with the pursuit of wealth and the pursuit of power, even at the expense of other people. And that's sad. So Paul circles back to a very important truth in verses 17 through 19 with how we can make money work for us instead of you and I, like a slave, working for money and being left under the heavy weight of debt or fear or anxious feelings as to how much of it that we have or do not have. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17 says, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant," saying, "Don't be proud, nor to put their hope," or their, another translation, the New Living Translation says, "to put their trust in this wealth, which is so uncertain or unreliable, but instead to put their hope or their trust in God, who richly provides us with everything that we need for our needs and for our enjoyment. He's going to be our provider. He's going to take care of it all. But riches are a responsibility. And Paul tells us not to trust in the things like wealth that are so uncertain. Now, the word trust here in the Greek means to expect or to hope for. So we're not to hope for riches or expect them to bring us security or deliverance or even peace. You say, well, Pastor Steve, just maybe the good Lord could let me win the lotto this weekend, and I'll gladly take, you know, $5 million and just run a test for you and get back to you to let you know that if it made me happier or more at peace. But I'm happy to be the person who tries that out. But why is Paul telling us this? Why is Paul saying you can't trust in wealth? Because riches is transient. Values change, right? And earthly riches are only as good as their present value in the moment. The markets go up, the markets come crashing down. And everything that happens in the world is affected. As things shift, it affects what that value is. And what's valuable today might not be valuable tomorrow. And every time something new comes along, like crypto or Bitcoin, and people jump towards trying to make something quickly, they realize that value can shift very quickly. And people are on the receiving end of not so good reports sometimes. That's why his instruction for Timothy is to live as a leader by trusting and putting our faith in God alone. He's our provider. Not our bank account, not our investment schedule or the things that we drop our money into because we think we can turn it around quickly. Because we can never let the presence of wealth control us. Or to even make us feel like we're better than other people. To elevate us beyond what others are. But our provision comes from him, not in our bank account. Because that can be quickly drained. Instead, we need to remember that much is required for those that much is given. Even Bill Gates once said, with great wealth comes great responsibility. And I agree. But Paul takes it one step further in verses 18 and 19 of this chapter. He says, tell them to use their money to do good. He's saying, use your money, put it to work. Make a difference in the lives of other people. They should be rich in good works and generous to those in need, always, always being ready to share with others. By doing this, they will be storing up their treasure as a good foundation for the future so that they may experience true life. True life is the life that he's called us to live. Now, throughout my ministry career, I've been blessed to work closely within the church with other legacy business leaders. And I continue to this day, for the advancement of God's kingdom, for the advancement of how we take the gospel to the world, whether it's through missions or local outreach. And these are the amazing men and women who walk out these generous verses that we've just read every day and how they live and lead. Those that have the God-given gift of giving, that he can trust with wealth. Those people who are not controlled by it, but put it to work for generations to come. But listen, you don't have to be wealthy to be controlled by or to trust in riches. As a matter of fact, many of the people who are losing the battle with their finances are those that have very little. That's why Paul addresses our relationship with contentment. It's very important to understand something more valuable than a full bank account. In verses 6 through 7 of chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, it says, yet true godliness with contentment is itself great gain. After all, we brought nothing into this world when we came into it, and we can't take anything with us when we leave it. Contentment is itself great gain. Now, sometimes on a Saturday afternoon, Susan and I are relaxing, and we'll watch a little HGTV, right? The home improvement channel. There's a million different shows on there, but I don't know about you, but if you've ever watched any of these shows, it causes me to start looking around my own house thinking, what can we change? What kind of wall should I be knocking down? And when you watch these shows, it gets to be a little bit frustrating because I find that it affects my level of satisfaction with what I have when I see that, you know, we just renovated our house and completely redid it, put in a new pool and another level, and it only cost $1. Like, how is it possible that these renovations happen for a fraction of what we seem to be paying here in Canada. But it causes my level of satisfaction with what God has blessed me with to sometimes decrease. Maybe we should open up this room and have more of an open floor plan so that there's more usable space. Maybe I should put more shiplap on the wall so that it's got a more comfortable feeling to it. You know, Paul, he gives us some wisdom here, whether it's HGTV or somebody else's new car or keeping up with what the neighbors are doing to their house, whatever it is that's stirred up discontentment within us. Paul is trying to give Timothy some direction. And Paul has just finished giving young Timothy instructions on how to guide the church at Ephesus, including how to deal with false teachers who are seeking, even at the expense of other people, seeking personal gain through the things that they're doing. So Timothy's mindset and our mindset, it ought to be different. The core statement that we read here is godliness with contentment is great gain. And this thought is supported by the reasoning, for we brought nothing into this world and we're not going to take anything out of it. You don't see a hearse going by with a U-Haul attached to it. It's just not happening. You can't drag that stuff with you. These material possessions, at some point, as much as we love them, they will all pass away. The place I call home, it's not my true home. It's not my forever home, no matter how beautiful or comfortable or cozy or how shiplapped it is. It's not really my home. You see, contentment is not about what you have. It's about who you have. The living God has given himself to you. That is great gain. Now, in this final chapter of 1 Timothy, Paul begins his closing thoughts on how to live like a leader by instructing Timothy to flee from sin. Like, walk away from it, run away from it. And to pursue some very important things. And he says this before he encourages him in verse 12, which we read earlier, to fight the good fight of faith and take hold of eternal life. He tells him to pursue some very important things, to flee from sin, to pursue these things. Verse 11 says, but you, man of God, he's talking to this young leader, flee from all this, flee from sin, and pursue, listen, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. So, what can we learn from these things that Paul is telling us to pursue? Well, firstly, righteousness. Right after Paul encourages Timothy to flee from what's evil, he encourages him to pursue righteousness. And let me tell you this, pursuing righteousness takes effort. It's a deliberate process. Matthew 5, verse 6 says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. So as you lean into it, as you seek God, he will fill you. Now, the Bible helps us navigate what is right and gives us guidelines on what righteousness looks like, allowing us to effectively fight the good fight against sin. The second thing he tells us to pursue is godliness. Godliness is next on this list of attributes that Paul gives Timothy to pursue, to live in him, to be in Christ. These are very important words. Similar to righteousness, godliness requires us to know God, to know his word in order for us to live godly lives. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11 says, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. Dr. Joel Mutumale is a great young theologian. He said this. He said one of the Apostle Paul's favorite phrases in his letters is in Christ. To be in Christ is to be safely in the sphere of his power, influence, and authority. There is no safer place. Powerful words. The third thing that he tells us, Paul tells Timothy and each of us, is to pursue faith. Faith is another attribute that we can pursue. And according to Hebrews 11:1, faith is this confidence we have in our life of what we hope for, and this assurance about the things that we can't even see. Faith is all about having confidence in God's promises and his word, even though some things haven't even happened yet in our lives. Maybe we haven't seen the answer to those prayers yet. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 says, "For we live by faith, not by sight." In other words, I trust him more than my circumstances. I trust him more than what I see and more than what I hear. Then he says to pursue love. Now, in the Bible, love is about attitudes and actions and not necessarily all about feelings, like some perceive it to be in our lives today. Jesus said all the commands can be summed up in two commands that are both related to love: loving God, loving people. Loving God and loving others coincide. If we love God, we should love what he loves, right? We should love other people. 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, "And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." The greatest of them all. To effectively live like a leader, we must pursue daily love in how we speak and how we live. Then he says to pursue endurance. Let me tell you this, when life sucks and you hit the wall, and it's going to happen from time to time, it's hard sometimes to keep moving forward, to keep pushing through, and having strength to continue on and to give our best even when we're struggling. This is a trait worth pursuing. Alfred Hitchcock, he once said, "The length of a film should be directly related to the endurance of the human bladder." Wise words to remember next time you pull up Netflix. Endurance is important. Colossians 1 verse 11 says, "Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience." We can find strength in the fact that the prize is always found at the end of the race. But we need endurance to get there, right? And then finally, he says to pursue gentleness. Gentleness is found on both the list of the fruit of the Spirit and also on Paul's list to Timothy on how to live like a leader. This trait, it entails choosing to be humble and kind in everything that we say and do. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2 says, "Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love." You know, there are things that maybe you're believing for today, things that God has placed in your heart. And in the beginning, when we step out into those things, it can be very exciting. And in the end, they could be very rewarding. But the truth is, in between those two things, it's messy. It's messy, and it can get complicated. But the greatest heroes of faith all had one thing, one very important thing in common. They had faith in the middle to fight the good fight and trust him through it all. Paul's final challenge to Timothy in verses 20 and 21 are also my challenge to each of you today. Guard the faith. Guard what you've been taught and what you hold and know to be true in your heart. Guard it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for the truth that abides within us, for the faith that we have in knowing you. Help us to flee from sin and to pursue the things in our lives that will change us. Gentleness, endurance, love, faith, godliness, and righteousness. I pray that as we do, that we would reflect more of you and less of us. And Jesus, I pray that our lives would begin to reflect more than anything else who you are, that through you, we would fight the good fight, because we know that the hope we have in that process and in that battle is knowing that when you step into the fight with us, it goes from maybe being a fight that we're about to lose to truly being a good fight. Today, I pray for those that perhaps have not said yes to following you, but feel that tug on their heart, that the battle that they're in, they realize they're going to need somebody that knows more about how to endure this than they do. Today, if that's you, I want to pray this simple prayer with you. And if you recognize that God loved you so much, that he sent his son to die for you, to give his life on a cross, to lay it all down so that you could pick it all up. If that's you today, I want you to pray this prayer with me. Whether you're here in the house today, in church, or whether you're halfway around the world in a hotel or running on a treadmill, listening to the podcast or watching the broadcast somewhere other than where we are today, wherever you are, God is calling on you. That in between the excitement and the reward of what God's called you to do, that you would embrace his strength through the messy parts, that God would help you to fight the good fight of faith. If that's you, pray this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I repent of my sin. I ask you to forgive me, to come into my heart, to be my Lord and Savior, and help me, Lord, to fight the good fight as I trust in you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. God's best, Calvary. We'll see you again next Sunday.